Father, thank you for bringing us here this evening and for allowing us the privilege of spending some time with you and the opportunity to get to know you a little bit better. Father, it's hard to know you. It's scary to know you. It's difficult to grasp any part of you. You are amazing. You are beyond our imagination, beyond what we can know, and yet you show yourself to us because of your great love for us. And so, Father, I ask that you show us yourself now, that in these next few moments as we look at the book of Hosea from your book, that we'll hear you speak to us and that you'll come and make us whole, make us new, refresh us, teach us. I ask you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Back in the day, when I was at Charlie Jones Battery and Electric Company, I was the chief financial officer, and we had a problem, a huge problem, and our problem was that we had a boss who had decided, Mr. Jones, Charlie Jones himself, had decided to give the company, the land and the building and all his stock, to certain shareholders. The shareholders who owned the company already were co-owners of the company. He owned 51%, and he was going to give all his stock away and just give the company to these valued employees. And you say, well, boy, what a great problem to have, because that sounds cool. But the problem was is that he had no other heirs, and he had some cousins or something that maybe would inherit part of his estate, but his house and so forth. But everything else was going to go to this company. The problem is if we inherited it, we'd have to pay the inheritance tax on it. And the inheritance tax would have been half the company. And so we would have had to sell the company in order to stay together to own the company. So it was just one of these really weird catch-22 things where, you know, he wanted us all to be together, to work together, to stay together, to be one, and for his company to go on throughout history. It had been formed in 1918, I think, originally, and then finally founded as a corporation in 1926. So it had been like 60 years in business at that time, and he wanted it to just go on and on forever. And so I sat down as the chief financial officer, and I sat down with CPAs and lawyers and just, you know, bankers and tax people and all kinds of things, trying to find a solution to this problem. And I had read about this really cool new invention called an employee stock ownership plan. And it was a pension plan, and what he could do is gift his stock to this pension plan. But there was so much stock and so much money and so many good things for us that he would have to give it to us, to all of us. He couldn't just give it to the shareholders because it was just too much of a gift for any one of us to accept. And so we came up with this marvelous plan, and I worked long hours on it, and it was a wonderful plan. But the key condition of this plan was that we would all stay together. And, of course, that's what Mr. Jones wanted. So it was a perfect deal. And Mr. Jones was in his 90s, and he gifted out the stock just the way we had had him do it, and he donated the company to this employee stock ownership plan, and everything was beautiful and wonderful, and it would have worked great. Except somebody got greedy. Somebody wanted more. And then somebody else did. And then we had this war. And these guys, we all fought against each other, and we tore each other apart, and we set up sides, and 8 years later, the company went bankrupt, and today it no longer exists. Now, it wasn't Mr. Jones's fault. He was incredibly generous. He wanted to give us his best. And he wanted to do the absolute best for us. And if we had just stayed together, if we had just been one, then of one mind, then we would all still be in business today, together. And I would not be standing up here in front of you, so that would have been a good thing for you guys. And you would have just had to listen to Eric again, you know? Okay, Russ, how's that? And so it would have been a much better deal, you know, if we had stayed together. That was crucial. And I was thinking on that as I was thinking of how God, as I've been reading through the first part of Hosea, and I see how God just desperately wants his people to be one and with his name on them. I mean, he just wants that. That's all he's ever wanted. That's all he's striving for. That's all he's looking for, my people. Matter of fact, that's his great promise, and it's a promise that you find throughout Scripture, and I think it's found, I don't know that I wrote down the passage where it's first found. I think, let me check, Leviticus 26 is my guess. Verse 12, Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12 says, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. That's a promise that God makes. I will be your God, you will be my people. That's just a statement of fact. When God says something like that, it's a statement of fact. It's not a statement of, boy, I sure hope you'll be my people. I kind of want to be your God. If everything works out just perfectly, I hope I can be your God and you can be my people. None of that. It's just a simple statement of fact. God says, I will be your God. You will be my people. It's a statement when it comes from God as is it called a covenant, a promise. I was talking to somebody just recently about how when I do a wedding ceremony, and you guys who ever want to get married may want to remember this, I seldom ever talk about marriage being about love. Because it's not. You can get married and live together as husband and wife your whole life because it's simply a contract. It's a covenant. It's a promise you make. Nothing in there says you have to love each other and be kind to each other and be generous to each other and help each other grow and be there for each other. You don't have to do that. You have to be faithful. You sign an agreement. You sign a contract before the state of Arizona and before God that says, I will not live with anyone else. I will reserve myself for you, and you will reserve yourself for me. That's the promise. It's a covenant. You make a vow, and you live out that vow. You live out that promise. It's great when you do that, and love is part of it, and affection is part of that, and kindness is part of that, and great sex is part of that, and all those other things. That's all wonderful, but it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be for you to have to still keep that promise. Marriage is about a covenant. That's a promise. And this is really God's covenant with us. God says, I will be your God. You will be my people. You will be my people. And, matter of fact, I want to read that part from Leviticus chapter 26. It says, do not make idols or set up image or a sacred stone for yourselves. Do not place carved stones in your land or bow down. I am the Lord your God. Observe my Sabbaths. Have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you follow my decrees and you're careful to obey my commandments, I will send you rain in its season. The ground will yield its crops and the trees of the field their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest. The grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove savage beasts from your land. The sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you will chase 100. 100 of you will chase 10,000. Your enemies will fall by the sword before you. I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will make and keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you have to move it out to make room for the new harvest. I will put my dwelling place among you. I will not abhor you. I will walk among you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's it. That's what God wants. Like Mr. Jones, God just wants to give you all that. You know, I want to take this harvest, and you're going to have to move it out because you got this whole new harvest coming in. That's how good God wants. That was the good that God wanted for Israel. That was the very best that he wanted for them. But of course, that isn't how it turned out. Israel turned and ran. Ran after other gods. Pursued other things. Pursued other interests. They got greedy. Not only do I want what God gives me, but I want what my neighbor's God gives him, and I want the good things from the land around me. And wow. This Baal God, that's kind of a cool God. Maybe I'll take the best of what he has, too. Started pursuing other gods. And in Hosea chapter 2, I want to read starting at verse 14. Because this is, Eric's been kind of talked last week about really what the damage was and what the pain was and what their addiction to other lovers was, these other lovers. And whenever you read the word therefore, by the way, in the Bible, anytime you see the word therefore, it's a crucial word, and you need to stop. And when you read the word therefore, stop and think about what happened just before the word therefore and what it says just after the word therefore. What comes before it and what comes after it? Well, what came before it was what Eric talked about last week. Making a thicket, ruining, God's going to ruin their plans. God's going to force them, you know, this whole thing going out into the desert, being abused and whatever, all that stuff that he was talking about. When you go after other lovers, I'm going to hem you in, I'm going to hurt you, I'm going to cause you pain, I'm going to cause you suffering, I'm going to make you struggle. And so then we read in verse 14 of Hosea chapter 2, we read the word therefore, and we say, okay, therefore I'm going to crush you. That's kind of the picture we might have of what God would want to do. Therefore, I'm fed up with you. I'm done with you. I've had it with you. I'm not going to take anymore. I can't stand you anymore. I've had all I can take. You know, you just get to that point in life where you've had all you can take. This is it. I'm fed up. Up to here. I'm done. I tried. You failed. That's it. But remember God's promise. I will be your God. You will be my people. And he says in verse 14, therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. I'm going to allure her. Therefore, I mean, she's been running. She's been going after other gods. She's been pursuing other men. She's sleeping with anything that moves and breathes. And is male. She's just going, matter of fact, not even male and female. I mean, she followed all kinds of gods, female gods, male gods. She'd follow anybody. Israel was following anybody. And what does God say? No. I'm going to allure her. I'm going to attract her, is the word. In other words, I'm going to make myself beautiful. I'm going to make myself so alluring to her, so desirous to her, that she's going to want to come back to me. I'm going to allure her. I think my wife is alluring to me. She's attractive to me. She's beautiful to me. She may not be to the rest of you. Matter of fact, she may not be to the rest of you. Okay? But to me, she is. She's alluring. She's attractive. That special someone in your life that's attractive to you and to you alone. Okay? And that's what God's setting himself up, you know? He's setting himself up as the one who's the attraction. And we say, well, how can that work? Because, you know, she's been chasing everything that moves. She's following anything. Anything that breathes or doesn't breathe in idol crazy. And then he says, I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. Tenderly is the whole sense of speaking love language to her. In other words, I'm going to try to attract her again. And that's really a reference back to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5, and Moses and Aaron are going to go before Pharaoh. And it's interesting, because I've always skipped over this in the past, and it kind of jumped out at me when I was reading it the other day, that Moses and Aaron first went to Pharaoh, and they said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. The first request that Moses and Aaron make to Pharaoh is not the let my people go, you know, the old song of it, let my people go, but it's let them go out into the desert and meet with me. Let's have this festival of love. That's what God's first request was. And where is it held? Out in the desert. And we say, well, why out in the desert? Because the desert's where God can be alone with his beloved. The desert is where God can meet one-on-one with him, where there's no distractions, nothing else around him, nothing else to distract him, no other tribes, no other gods, nothing but just God and his people. God wants to take them out into the desert, take them out into a special place, a quiet place, a lonely place, where the two of them can be alone, his beloved people and himself. Where they'll have a festival, a party, a wedding night celebration, a wedding. That's what God wanted. That was his first request to Moses and Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron made to Pharaoh. And of course, Pharaoh turned him down. He says, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Forget it. Pharaoh says, it's not going to happen. God says, I will be their God. They will be my people. They will be my people. Back to Hosea, he says, then will I give back her vineyards. In other words, he's going to make Israel productive again. He's going to allure her. He's going to lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. In other words, he's going to take her out away from all the other gods, away from all the other attractions, take her out into the desert and speak to her, and give her back her vineyards. And he will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. The valley of Achor is the valley that was between Jericho and Ai. There was another little song I sang as a kid, Joshua Fitz, the Battle of Jericho, 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 Joshua Fitz, the Battle of Jericho, and the walls come a-tumbling down. And they did. A great victory for God and his people. And this amazing thing happened, but at the same time, Achan stole some of the stuff that they found in Jericho, and he took it and hid it in the floor under his tent, and so then they went up to Ai, which they should have just crushed, and the men of Ai killed 36, I think, Israelites that day, and routed the rest, sent them back. And so Joshua falls on his face before God and says, what in the world happened? And God says, get up. Someone took what belongs to me. And so they found out that it was Achan. And that day, in the Valley of Achor, they stoned Achan to death. The tribe of Israel stoned him to death because he had taken what was God's and had caused them all this great pain and suffering and struggle. And so now God's saying in Hosea that the Valley of Achor, this valley where you were defeated, where you were put down because you disobeyed me and did not do as I said, I'm going to make that a door of hope. Then she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came out of Egypt. And there's this beautiful song that Israel sang when they came out of Egypt, as they looked back and they saw Pharaoh's army being drowned in the Red Sea. They made up this great song about Pharaoh's army being destroyed, and they went on and on about it, and it was this incredible moment of victory when God was their God and he was their master. He was over them. He was leading them. And if there was ever a time in Israel's history when they and God were close, it was right after that great victory at the Red Sea, when all of Pharaoh's army was destroyed behind them. And they were looking forward to going through this desert, through this time alone with God, and going into this amazing promised land that God had promised them. They were excited to go. They were looking forward to going. They were singing and shouting. And that's what God is referencing here. He's saying in that day, they're going to sing. They're going to sing as they did in the days of their youth when Israel was young. They're going to go back and sing that same song the day that they came out of Egypt. That exciting, wonderful day when the future lay before them while they were still clean and wholesome and right with God. Everything was perfect. He says, they're going to sing that song again. And that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. My husband is, the word there is Ishai, or Ishai, the God who saves. It's a picture of the servant, the Savior, the husband. You know, we talk about husbandry, animal husbandry, taking care of animals. It's God husbanding his people. He's taking care of them. He's providing for them. He says, you're going to call me your provider, your husband, your lover, your beloved, the one who has your best interests at heart. And you're no longer going to call me master, which is, by the way, the small word, B-A-A-L, Baal, 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 which was the name that the tribes all around had picked up from Israel. They had taken that name. The Israelites had taken that name, Baal, and they were referring to God as Baal because it was master, our Lord, our master. And he's saying, and God's saying he indeed was master. He was Baal, the overall God. But the tribes around him had stolen that name, and they had misused it, and they were calling gods who were not Baal, Baal. They were calling gods who were not truly masters. And Baal was a Phoenician sun god. He was this amazing sun god that the Phoenicians worshipped. And the bride, in a sense, was Ashtaroth. And so Ashtaroth was the queen of heaven, and they were both brilliant light. By the way, Satan comes as an angel of light. So when often the gods of other tribes would take that name of light, of sun god. The pharaohs in Egypt that they had come out of was the sun god. A pharaoh was a sun god. He was the prince. He was the sun prince. That was their title for him. And so these are fake lights. And God is saying, I am Baal, master, but I'm not. You will not call me that ever again. That name may not come out of your mouth. You can't call me that. I am not master. I'm your husband. I'm your lover. I'm the one who pursues you. I am not your master. I could master you. I could force you to do, but at what? I'm going to allure you. I'm going to attract you. I'm going to pursue you as a husband pursues a wife. That's what I'm going to do. And so it's not, you may not call me master anymore. It's kind of strange because we do that all the time in the word. You know, the gay community stole the word gay. Before there was a gay community, it was just the word gay. And you could be gay, which just meant you were happy and cheerful and jumping around, leaping from, you know, around the pasture to the green fields or whatever it was. Now, if you say you're gay, people go, oh, didn't know. You know, there's words that get taken by some other group, and then they no longer have the meaning. Grass is another word. When I was a little kid, you could be on grass, and it was no big deal. You know, now you're on grass, and anybody comes and picks me up. We've been talking about the rock, you know? We take care of things, I have a grass crop. And so we take words like that, and some other group steals them. In fact, Christian in a real sense has been that word. But you go through places in Europe where if you say you're a Christian, it doesn't mean what we think it means. And that's occurred in the United States. People who claim to be Christians, they mean they're good people. Because they make a relationship with God and Jesus Christ, which is what a Christian is. So, in a sense, we've taken, God said they stole the word Baal from the end of the name Baal, and, but, also the concept, he's giving up that title of master, and he's saying, no, I'm going to allure you, I'm going to take you back, I'm going to take you back. I will remove the name of Baal from the lips, no longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground, bow and sword and battle, I will abolish from the land, so that all may lie down in safety. And then in verse 18, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. God's making this picture as not only the husbander of his beloved, but he's making this picture of a betrothal, a promise to marriage. He's saying, I promise you, I will marry you. I'm making this covenant with you that I will marry you. You will be my people. I will be your God. And so he's making this marriage vow, marriage promise. In the Middle East and in that time, this betrothal was a crucial part of the process of becoming married. To make a promise. A promise to be faithful even before the sexual relationship began, the marriage in place, the contract was written up. There was a pre-promise, and this is in a real sense God's pre-promise. I will be betrothed to you. In other words, I'm promising you the future, but right now I'm promising, in fact, giving the girl a promise. In fact, I gave Kathy this old black ring with a pink little diamond in it when we had been dating for a year or something. My mother, when she saw it, said, she's worth it. What's wrong? And she said, well, that's like a promise. And I said, it is. I thought it was just a diamond ring with a little black. And she said, yeah, but it's got a small diamond in this other stone. It's like a promise ring, which means you're making a promise to her that she's special to you. Or to me, she is special to me. So, yeah, it can be a promise ring. You've been dating long enough. You're too young to get married and all that. In that case, but the truth is that God's kind of giving a promise ring to his people. He's saying, this is what I'm going to do. I am going to marry you. I am going to be betrothed, and I will betroth
You may see me forever, I will betroth you. And notice that the betrothal comes in two ways, in righteousness and justice. In other words, God is going to give up his justice, his rightness. Because they haven't kept that first promise. He's saying, no, I'm still not giving up that promise. He's saying, but I'm also going to give it to you in love and compassion. So he's making the promise, and he's saying, the original promise that we read in Leviticus said, hey, if you do all these things, great. If you don't, I'll destroy you. Okay? So he still has that promise. That would be the original promise. And now he's still saying, I'm still on the promise, and I'm making it to you in righteousness and in justice. In other words, I'm honoring my justice and righteousness, but I'm also honoring my love. And then God says, I'm really the faithfulness toward this, because Israel's ears have been really hurt, because they haven't been faithful to me. And so I will be told you in faithfulness. What he's saying is, I'll be faithful to you, and you will acknowledge the Lord. And that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and the oil, and they will respond to just real. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. They will say, you are my people. One of the promises that God had made in Leviticus was that he promised to love these people and to provide for them. The provision was this harvest that would come in all the time that was so huge that they pulled that to your harvest out. He paid it all in. And so now he's saying he's back in the business of restoring their importance. He's restoring their way of life. He's getting back to them. He says, and there's this whole process where again he's going to open up heaven. He's going to bring in water and new oil, and everything's going to be great. And then he says, and they will respond to Jezreel. Now, the word Jezreel means that God means two things. It means plants and scatters. In the negative sense that we think of, it means to scatter, to just throw up. But in the positive sense, it also means that it means scatter. In other words, you plant. And the picture here is that God says, I'm going to plant you. I'm going to scatter you and plant you at the same time. So what he's saying to Israel is, in that day, I'm going to scatter you. And at the same time, I'm planting you. So he says, what he's saying is, I'm planting you all around the world. Instead of just being my people that are here, that are just one people here in this little place where I can control them and bring them out into the desert where they can spend time with me and all that other good thing, I'm going to scatter you. I'm going to scatter you all over the earth. And yet, and that's in a very negative, it's got a very negative sense. I'm going to scatter you. I'm going to blow you out, basically. I'm going to scatter you everywhere. But by doing that, as in any good, it's not scattering as in chaff, which blows away. It's scattering as in throwing out seed, so that I'm going to plant you everywhere. And that's the picture that God is painting this. He's saying to them, he says, I will show my love to the one I call, not my loved one. And I will say, to those called not my people, you are. In other words, this is a pre-picture of what Jesus comes in. Jesus comes and he opens the door. God opens the door for Jesus Christ, not just the Jewish people who get to receive this great blessing, this restoration, but it's the Gentiles. Many of you do not have a Jewish background. Many of you do not have a Jewish background. Many of you do not have a Jewish background without a Jewish background. And yet, even then, we have this picture, we have these little foretastes of God being generous throughout the book of Ruth is one verses 16 and 17. It's this point where we turn to her mother-in-law and says, Ruth is outgathered, gets bought into the line of Jesus, and becomes one of the great, great, great grandmothers of Jesus. Okay? So Jesus says, when Jesus comes and he makes that possible, but even now, God is already predicting this. He's already telling the future is that I will be your God, you will be my people. And he's saying it to Israel, but he's already included those who are not called with my people. We find that in Romans 9. What if God choosing to show his wrath, verse 22 of Romans 9 says, what if God choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath, prepared for destruction, when he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also calls, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And so that's the picture that he has already been. This is the precursor of that day when Hosea is going to come. Jesus Christ came upon and take those who should have been the object of wrath and instead create mercy for them and have that mercy extended. So this Jezreel is both scattering and planting. And so now that God made this, that God told them what he wants, like Mr. Jones made his great plan, we put together this great plan. Now that he's had it, now he wants to give Israel the perfect picture of what he wants. So he tells Hosea, first in chapter 3, the Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife, even though she's loved by another, and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods. And love the sacred gift of gifts. Read the gates of truth. The gifts that they gave the veils and the ashes. They gave these gifts, they gave the gift that was their sacrifice, to be their raising gates for the peace and for the sweetness. And so he's saying, love her despite the fact that they and then in verse 2 it says, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, and I bought a homer and a leafet of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. So he wants now Hosea and Gomer to live in this relationship as husband and wife again. In a sense, restored, but in a sense, not completely restored. And it's interesting that 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a leaf of barley is half. It would be enough to live on. It would be enough to live on, but it wouldn't be enough to prosper, to do really well. You could survive on it. If you discipline yourself and you live very frugally and carefully, you would make it. person, and that's the picture that God gives. So he says, when I restore you, my original promise to you is I was an amazing promise. Look at all the things I was going to do. But you wouldn't listen. And now I'm going to test your faithfulness. I'm going to watch you. Because you know what? You keep going back to your other God. You keep going back to your other lovers, Hosea is saying. You keep going back to these other lovers. So now I'm going to put you, I'm going to watch you. I'm going to get you where I can watch you and where you're going to have to discipline yourself in order to really get the In other words, if you want to be in relationship with God, you're going to have to discipline yourself. You're going to have to be faithful, and you're going to have to live as a disciplined person. You're going to have to live carefully, frugally. And you have to live that way for many days. And you may not go back to your old sins. You may not follow your other lovers. You're not allowed to be intimate with any man. In other words, this is the betrothal stage. You can't be intimate with me, and you can't be intimate with any other man, God said. There's no intimacy at all. You're going to prove faithfully. You're going to live justly and rightly. You're going to do what you have to do. And that's the only way to go. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessing in the last day. In other words, in the end, in the very end, we're going to come back. We're going to come back trembling. We're going to come back. That word trembling is both an awe. It's an eager anticipation waiting for God. And that's exactly what happens. The end of this is in Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. This is these words. John, he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there were no longer any seas. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. That's the fulfillment of this promise. That promise that was made back in Leviticus, the promise that in Hosea we see an anticipation of the fulfillment of it. And then the final thing is the Revelation. That's what we have to look at. An amazing covenant. An amazing promise. Let's close. Father, thank you.